The Feast of Purim is not one we deal with very often, partly because when you look in the Levitical books of Moses, it's not there. There are two feasts that were added to Israel's repertoire of feasts and celebrations of annual observances. Later, after the days of Moses, many centuries later, one of those is this Feast of Purim. Feast of Purim was a dedication of Israel's deliverance from a plot by Haman to kill all of the Jews throughout the Empire of Persia. And that plot almost succeeded, of course, on the other side of the coin. It now had no chance of succeeding, because God would not allow that kind of thing to come to pass. Now, the Feast of Purim actually is pertinent to our time of year. Now, tomorrow will be Sunday, today is Saturday, but tomorrow will be halfway between our celebration of Memorial, at which time we think of Passover, and the Feast of Purim, which was 2 weeks from tomorrow. That was on March 20th. The Feast of Purim is always on the 14th day, not of Nisan, like Passover, but of Adar, which is the last month of the Jewish year. Now, I think they bear some relationship to each other, because the Feast of Purim is actually held for 2 days. We'll see the reason for that later in our lesson. It's the 14th day and the 15th day of the month of Adar. Whereas the Passover, well, you kill the Passover lamb on the 14th day, you eat it that night, which has become the 15th. And therefore, the same 2 days, 14 and 15, are relevant to the Passover, but a month later. But not merely a month later. You can almost say a year later, because month number one, Nisan, begins the spring festival. Month 12, Adar, is the end of the numbered months. And while Passover really represents our Lord's death, and then the 7 days of feasting after that, the gospel age, the seven stages of the church in which we rejoice for the benefits of our redemption, the Feast of Purim, as we will see, really represents the second age of redemption, the time after which the Esther class has been called, developed, and brought beyond the veil, and subsequent to that, the last plot against the Jewish people, which is the same plot you see in Ezekiel 38 and 39, is finally overcome, and a period of rejoicing here brings us into the blessed time of the kingdom. So if you start with month one at the beginning of the first age of redemption, and you go through the year in that respect, the 12th month will finally take you to the kingdom. Now, this year is a very unusual year, if I have my facts by memory correct. That is, you know, there's a question. If you want to keep the Feast of Purim on the 12th month, which is called Adar, well, this may seem like a strange question, but which Adar do you keep it on? Because, you know, in the Jewish calendar, out of 19 years, 7 of those years, you add an extra month to keep the lunar and the solar calendar on track. And the month that you add is another Adar. You add it and call it a V-Adar, or a second Adar. Well, this year happens to be one of those years. Now, you know Memorial is mid-April, and it's later than sometimes it is. And that's because of the Jewish calendar. They've just added another month, and that pushes, you know, the beginning of next year a little bit later. And this year, Purim fell on second Adar rather than first. And that's the way they regulate it. Whichever, it's always the last month of the year. And if there's a second Adar, then they keep it then. And before the Feast of Purim, there is a fast to commemorate the fast of Esther, as she, with trepidation, went before King Ahasuerus to seek clemency for her people. She didn't know whether she'd live or die. And as that fast was going on, they commemorate that every year before the 14th of Nisan, with a feast on the 13th. But they never fast on Sabbath. And so this year, that's the way it works. So they kept it on Thursday and separated it 2 days. It's not a strict fast. It's a very limited fast. But therefore, you really have the 13th, the 14th, and the 15th of Adar for the Feast of Purim. And for our memorial service, we meet on the 13th, after nightfall, you know, it's turned into the 14th. The lamb is killed on the 14th, and the feast is on the 15th. So there's really a very strict comparison between them, and I think that comparison is not random, not arbitrary, The date for Purim was determined, as we'll see, by casting lots by the enemies of Israel. But as the book of Proverbs says, you cast the lot into the lap, but the outcome there is of the Lord. And I think that these dates were so arranged by God's providence to make a parallel between the first stage of redemption and the second. Now, the Feast of Purim is not directly by name mentioned in the New Testament. It might be there, maybe, in one text. You know, I mentioned earlier there were two feasts that were added later, after the Mosaic Law. This is the first one. The second one was in the days of the Maccabees, and they followed through on the Grecian kingdom. And that was about 164 or so, 8 B.C. That is called the Feast of Dedication, and you'll find reference to that explicitly in John 10, verse 22. Jesus was in Jerusalem, it was at the winter time, and it was at the Feast of Dedication. The only place we might have a reference to the Feast of Purim is also in the Gospel of John. It's in the 5th chapter. We might have, some people think it is, some people do not. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, after this was the Feast of the Jews, and Jesus went to Jerusalem. Now, if it said, after this was the Feast of the Jews, probably most people would say, that's the Feast of Passover. But because it's not definitive, and it says a feast, some wonder maybe it was one of the lesser feasts. Well, it was a springtime feast. You can tell that by looking at the context of John chapter 4, 35, through chapter 5. It's a spring feast. But some commentators think that a feast here was something other than Passover, and it was the Feast of Purim. Well, I won't go deeper into that, but the incident that at issue here when Jesus visited Jerusalem would tie in prophetically in an interesting way. I don't know really for sure, and commentators have split at this point. Now, it's the book of Esther that is given to us to explain the history of the Feast of Purim, what happened, and why it happened. When you go to the book of Esther, you realize it's part of a kind of a three-book summary end of the Old Testament historical narrative. Now, you can break the Old Testament into three categories. There's the historical record. That's from Genesis all the way through Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And then it comes to a close. And after that, you have a five-book intrusion of kind of poetic or philosophical works. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Now, Job really goes way, way back, you know, so this is not in the sequence. But the devotional, philosophical section is after the historical section. And after that, you have the prophetic books. So Esther is the last book of the historical section of the Old Testament. However, in fact, Esther is not the last part of Jewish history. Now, we've got a list of the kings of the Persian Empire during which the book of Esther has its setting. To explain to you a little bit the history of those last three books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Now, even though Ezra is called Ezra, you won't find record of the man named Ezra until you get halfway through the book or more. Not until you get to chapter 7 of Ezra, you find record of the priest called Ezra. The first six chapters start way back here with the decree of Cyrus and explains all the travails and experiences of the Jews thereafter until the building of the temple. Ezra doesn't come until Artaxerxes. But you can't split a book. You've got to have the entire narrative in one book. And after Artaxerxes' 7th year, when Ezra went back, Nehemiah goes back to the land 13 years later in the 20th year. So Ezra and Nehemiah are all about this reign of Artaxerxes, whereas Queen Esther is here in the reign of his predecessor. Now, in my King James Common Version, it won't say Xerxes. It will say Ahasuerus. But in your copy, if you have the NIV or a modern translation, it's likely to say Xerxes. This is a Grecian name that historians have used to describe this king. The word Ahasuerus is merely a kind of a Hebrew way of trying to express a Persian name. So Ahasuerus and Xerxes are the same person. So So really, when we're studying, for instance, in our Wednesday night study, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, what we really did was study the first six chapters of Ezra. That takes us down to here. Then we skip to Esther, because that's in his reign. And now we're going to go back to Ezra chapter 7 and read the rest of Ezra and Nehemiah for our desertion. That's the history of the period. So we're going to be dealing with this case. In Esther, we have 10 chapters. That's just like Ezra. And Nehemiah, we have a few more. So Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, anyway, sort of. In Esther, there's too much detail in 10 chapters to go through every aspect. But we do that on Wednesday night. I learned so much. So we're going to go more deeply into two of those chapters. That's Esther chapter 1 and chapter 2. And that's all about the call of Esther to replace Queen Vashti. And I believe this is a picture for us of you. Because the Lord is calling those that are the most beautiful in the kingdom to become his queen. And you may look at yourself and say, well, I'd like to do the best I can, but I'm not that pretty. But you know, what the Lord is looking for is that glorious character within. In fact, in Psalm 25, perhaps verse 8, says, the king's daughter, this bride-to-be, she has a clothing of rock gold, and she's all glorious within. I'm sure she was beautiful. And that's the way we want to be. But the beauty our king is looking for is the beauty of character, whatever our circumstances might be. Now, then we're going to go through chapters 3 through 8 more rapidly, almost in summary form. And then chapters 9 and 10 tell us the aftermath of the salvation of the Jews and some of the decree about Purim that was issued. So to chapter 1 of Esther. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, that's Xerxes. This is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. Now, you see a number there? You see a number there that you don't often see in Scripture? Now, you know, Brother Steve Milroy talked to you earlier. He said, well, I know you like numbers. Well, I guess maybe. But you know, numbers in Scripture attract me. Not because I simply like them. You know, I like topography too, you know, but I don't really revel over the spot. I want to find something that reflects the mind of God, what he's doing, and his plans and purposes, because it does give us insight into what he expects of us. And when I look at a number that's unique, like 127, I say, this is put there, arranged there, by the most brilliant mind the universe contains. So far above us, we can't grasp. Is it therefore there by coincidence? Or does it have a purpose? Now, I suppose if somebody says, do you think every number in the Bible has a point? Well, somebody asked me that not long ago, about a month ago. And my answer was, I think so. But I can't demonstrate it unless I was able to demonstrate a point to every number in Scripture. But when I look at a number, I generally think, is there something that the divine mind has put there for? Well, if you have a unique number like 127, your search is very limited. You find it one other time in Scripture, other than Esther. I don't think more than one, what's the number of people returned to somewhere in each list. But maybe you remember the number of years lived by a woman in the Old Testament. I remember the diagnosis is, who is it?
Sarah.
Sarah lived 127 years. Now, what's the next person, next other woman in the Old Testament whose age you can remember? That's the right answer. Because there's none. As far as I know, she is the only woman in the Old Testament whose age we know at the time of her passing. And I think there's a meaning to it. I think the meaning is to take the 12 and the 7. I won't get into that much. But just make this connection. If Esther represents the church that's being called to glory, what covenant is it that is the mother nurturing covenant for the spiritual class? That star class, you know, which is what Esther means. Well, that's the Sarah covenant. And so Sarah's life at 127. And when she dies, you know, that's the end of that covenant. And the marriage of Isaac and Rebecca takes place after her death. Well, maybe that has something to do with the calling and drawing of this class, the Esther, the star class. Well, in verse 3, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast to all the princes and servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces before him, which he showed when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom, the honor of his majesty, many days. Well, that must have been a week or two or three. 180 days. What? Is this just a real boastful person? There's a purpose here. There's a purpose to this lengthy 6-month feast. And there's a historical purpose. And that was Xerxes was doing more than just showing the glory of his kingdom. He was aggregating the glory and planning a strategy for the subduing of the Grecian world. Now, he already had a big empire. He was already king. But he was going to go after that people that were not yet subjected, and that was the Greeks. Now, I think King Xerxes represents our King Jesus. And Jesus, at the beginning of the Gospel Age, when the Esther class is to be called, is a king. He's been enthroned. He's been seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he has subjects, those that believe into him. But he's going to be more. He's going to start advancing against the whole of the Greek-speaking world. And that's what he does when he sends out Paul, the disciple to the apostle to the uncircumcision, as Peter was to the circumcision. Now, you notice here, it's in the third year of his reign that this unfolds. And he's going to call Vashti, and she's going to be not cooperative, and she'll be replaced by Esther. Now, let's flip over to 217 and say when she is replaced. Actually, this is 260. So Esther was taken into King Ahasuerus in his royal house in the 10th month of the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, of the 7th year of his reign. Now, one is this, that he needed a replacement in the 3rd year, and Esther didn't come into his presence until the 7th year. That's 4 years looking for this woman. Now, he was occupied. That's why it's 4 years. He was occupied in another pursuit. He was out trying to conquer Greece. Now, why is that of significance to us? Because that campaign is actually in prophecy. It's a vital campaign historically and prophetically. Now, let's look just a little bit at Daniel, the 11th chapter, just a couple of verses here. Daniel 11, verse 2 and verse 3. This is the longest prophecy and vision that Daniel himself is going to receive. And it starts in chapter 10, but here's where the prophecy itself begins to unfold. Verse 2 of Daniel 11. And now I will show you Daniel. Now Daniel was here in the reign of Cyrus. In fact, this unfolds in the 3rd year of the reign of Cyrus. So now I'll tell you what's going to happen in the future. Behold, there shall stand up yet 3 kings in Persia, and the 4th will be far richer than they all. By his strength, through his riches, he will store up all against the realm of Persia. So, here we are. He says there will stand up yet 3 more kings. Well, there's one. Cambyses, his son. There's another. There's Smerdis. There's divided opinion whether he was really the brother of Cambyses or an imposter. Sometimes they call him pseudo-Smerdis. He lasted a few months. That's why we don't have any full years for him. And then it's Darius. And the 4th will be far richer than they all, and stir up all his realm against Greece. And he sure did. From years 3 to 7, he was occupied in trying to conquer Greece. So this prophecy blends exactly into the narrative of Esther. That's why he didn't get around to receiving Esther until the 7th year, when he returned from that, may I say, abortive campaign to Greece. Well, does this mean it was an abortive campaign to Xerxes? Picture of our Lord Jesus did not really conquer the world? Well, yes, Jesus will conquer the world. But he didn't conquer the world during the Gospel Age. But did he try? Well, let's look. Let's look at Zechariah, the 9th chapter. Zechariah 9 has a famous prophecy that's indisputably Jesus. Matthew tells us that, and every Christian knows this. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. Lowly, riding upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. That is clearly Jesus when he came to Jerusalem. But you know, if you look in the commentary, and I witness by the way, on Wednesday night. When the mushroom Zechariah. You'll find that almost every commentary says, this whole ninth chapter is literally about Alexander the Great. And Alexander came to Jerusalem when he was going to have, everybody expected vengeance. Instead, he brought peace to the city. And just like Cyrus is a picture of Christ, so in this respect, Alexander was a little picture of Christ. What happened in the aftermath of Alexander? Well, the kingdom split, and some of those fragments became very hostile against Israel. And so in verse 13, we read, when I have fenced Judah for me and filled the bow of Ephraim, and raise thy sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and he gives Israel a victory. Well, when did Israel ever go to war against Greece and become victorious? Well, that happened here, six generations after Alexander, in the Maccabean Revolt, when God gave Israel a stunning victory over the Grecian fragment of the Seleucid Empire. That, I suggest, in context in Zechariah, that battle against Greece is a picture of the conquest of the gospel over the Greek-speaking world that went out and had remarkable success so that the whole Roman Empire finally was turned from pagan into, well, at least nominally, Christian. But the whole world wasn't really converted. And I think that's why there was a mighty campaign against Greece. There were mighty inroads by Xerxes. But the whole conquest was not completed. That will happen, however. The whole world will become the domain successfully of our master during the second age of redemption. But now back to Esther. In Esther chapter 1 still, I'm going to pass by the 180 and what that's emblematic of for this point there. I'm going to pass by it. But in verse 7, as he's preparing this feast, and this is a picture of the opening of the gospel age, this is very excellent. They gave them drink in vessels of gold because of the divine doctrines that we're able to receive. The vessels being diverse from one another, royal wine in abundance, the wine of redemption is available to us in all the doctrines of truth. According to the state of the king, the drinking was according to the law. None did compel. Nobody at the outset of the gospel was required to receive the wonderful call that we have. But if you wanted it, you wanted to drink the wine of doctrine and redemption out of the golden vessel of truth, you could. And that's the privilege all of the Christian world entered into at the opening of the age. Well, now, on this time also, as the wine cheered the heart of the king, he said, you know, I'm going to call out my queen, Vashti, and I'm going to show how beautiful she is. And so he called her Vashti, and she refused to come. Now, on a natural, physical, temporal level, maybe there's some reason why she didn't come. It could have been perhaps not adequate to her, the nobility of her position, let's put it that way. And this king was a little bit, you know, cheered with wine. But Brother also makes this point, though, on a natural level. We don't deny that Vashti had her rights. And we don't deny that she stood for her rights and demanded them. But the method by which she did it did not prove very helpful. Now, somebody asked earlier about mentioned Dr. Phil. He said, how's that working out for you? Well, you know, we have rights, perhaps. Well, not really. We come to be Christ, you know, we're headless. But by nature, by humans, we have certain rights that are accorded to us in the laws of the land. And we can insist upon those and very out of the point. But that would not always be very propitious for our walk in the sense of preaching, or even be getting along civilly with other people. You don't just always demand your rights. I remember the experience of Daniel when he didn't want to eat the king's meat. And Daniel could have said, and the three Hebrews, we're not going to touch that. And I don't think he would have. But I think that would have worked out well for him. I don't think so. But you know, Daniel was a young man, and there were other people to be worried about with respect. What about his the person that was over him in the prison, Melchar, I think was his name? If his prisoners just refused certain orders, how is this standing before the king? In fact, he even mentioned that there's a problem, it's jeopardy here. Daniel was very humble in the exercise of even his conscientious obligation. He says, well, let's try it. Try it. Just give us this vegetarian diet for a while and then see how it turns out. And they did for 10 days, and it turned out fatter and fairer than the others, and it all worked out just real well. Well, I think maybe there's a point of wisdom there about how we exercise our rights. Never think that. Just think if we can't do something that's conscientious, right, but humble, and Vashti didn't. And she refused to show her beauty. Now, I think that's the point, this picture here. The church is called to develop her beauty. You know, there's one qualification for Esther above all others. It wasn't pedigree, it wasn't family history, it wasn't social standing. It was one thing, it was Jesus. Now, I'm of the opinion that McClintock and Strong express it in a very persuasive way. That Esther, by the way, technically was not queen of the empire. She was queen of the harem. That was her position. And we know who the queen of the empire was. We know her name, we know her family heritage. She wasn't Jewish. We know her character. It doesn't remind me of what I think of Esther. And I think they're right. For the purposes of the narrative, however, she is a queen, and therefore she pictures the church as going to be the consort of our Lord. But who is it that was called to be that consort and to have developed the beauty of character through 1,500 years of history? Israel. But they refused to show the beauty that was called for at the necessary moment. They had not developed that kind of character that really the Lord was looking for his bride. So they simply refused to come forth and display that beauty of character. And so King Jesus says that we'll find somebody who will display that character. And that's going to be the Esther class. And he goes out to the entire kingdom to find whoever is qualified by that standard, beauty. And that's the beauty of character for us. And if we exhibit that kind of beauty of character, we can come into the king's presence, even though we are a nobody. He didn't even know the lineage of this woman. And that comes into play a little bit later. So the message is out to the whole kingdom. Gather all the virgins together of promise of standing here, and let's find the best one, and she will be the new queen. Well, you know what Esther's name was before it was Esther? Chapter 2, verse 7, some of you know it already. He brought up Hadassah. Hadassah is a Hebrew word that is Strong's number 1819. And he defines it as the feminine of 1818, which means the myrtle tree. The feminine of that is her name. The myrtle tree is used in Zechariah and elsewhere as a picture of the land of Israel. The church was called first from Israel. And though the nation didn't go that direction, from Israel came those that would, the remnants. And then her changed her name to Esther, I think, a Gentile name. But it means the star class shows how the Gentiles then are going to make up the body of Christ thereafter. Well, time is flowing, and we must kind of skip and jump here. In chapter 1, I think we're going to move on to chapter 2. Chapter 2, the call goes out to find a replacement. And finally, in verse 12, we read, now when every maid's turn was coming to go into the king Ahasuerus, there was 12 months of preparation for this. They could have whatever they wanted to prepare for the king. And there were 6 months of oil and 6 months of perfume to prepare these ladies to see the king. Now, I think that oil represents what you and I have been imbued with, the oil of the Holy Spirit. And I think that perfume represents the grace of the Christian character that we want to develop. Now, just a throw in a sidelight here. If you look at Exodus 30, verses 23 and 24, you'll find four perfumes that are added to oil that are part of the anointing oil that represent the characteristics that we want to develop. And it's so short, but I'll just say that there's two of them that are different than the other two. I think those two are the ones that we have to deal with primarily. Sweet calamus and sweet cinnamon. I think those represent two qualities out of the four characters of God, characteristics that we have to focus on. Now, what are the four characteristics of God? Four adjectives. One of them is power. Now, is that prime and center in our struggle? We want more power. That's what we have to develop. No. We won't have the spirit of a disciplined mind, but we will have power. That will be given to us in the kingdom. But that is not what we labor for day by day. And you know, Jesus, he was the satisfaction for justice. And we have to be just, but we don't demand justice. And we're not like Jesus, who gave his life a redemption to satisfy justice. So may I say the two graces that we really have to focus on? Wisdom and love. Those are the two. And I think that's why those two are distinct in smaller measure than the ones our Lord is indicated by in Exodus chapter 30. We'll just have to pass on with that suggestion. But this 6 months and those 180 days earlier, those are all tied in together. It's a picture of our time under the reign of sin and death that we have to make ourselves beautiful for our King. Well, in verse 16, she goes into the King in the 7th year, in the 10th month. Now, just those two numbers, 7th year and the 10th month. Now, you know, there's another picture of the kingdom. In Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 1, it's on the 7th month and the 10th day. And that's the opening of the kingdom. And I think here the same numbers are reflected to tell us this is when the church goes beyond the veil, and this is when the kingdom is ready to take authority. Oh, we've got so many chapters left. What's going on in the next chapters? So what happens after the church goes beyond the veil? After the church is complete, there is going to be a plot hatched against Israel to expunge them, because that's where the kingdom is going to be established. If Haman, the adversary, can thwart that, can destroy Israel, he's thwarted the whole goal of the kingdom. And I think that's what the next several chapters are about. Haman's plot to destroy Israel. Now, Haman ultimately is going to be hanged. He's going to die. It's going to come to nothing. Haman, by the way, was the son of the descendant of a man named Gog. Well, Agag. Only two consonants, the G and the G. So if you put it together, Haman and Gog. You know, in Ezekiel 39:11, when the power of the north comes against Israel, they lose, they die, and they're buried in the valley of Haman Gog. And I think there's the connection here. Now, if Haman represents the adversary that's going to launch this attack against Israel, how is the adversary represented in prophecy? Well, prophecy, like Revelation. Well, you know, at Armageddon, there are three pieces. There's the dragon, there's the beast, and there's the false prophet. Which of those is the adversary directly? It's the dragon, and his control over the civil governments of the earth. Now, how many horns does that dragon have on him? Do you remember? 10. I hear the number 10. 10 horns on that great red dragon. And Haman has 10 sons, which are also put to death and killed. And I think that represents the powers that other that Satan has usurped that come against Israel, and they are defeated in this battle. Now, in Esther chapters 3 through 8, which describes this, you can split it into two parts. Chapter 3 and 4 and 5 show the plot hatching that seems to be successful. Chapters 6 and 7 and 8 get all unraveled and turns just the opposite way. Chapter 3, Haman's plot is hatched. Chapter 4, Mordecai hears about it and he's mortified. And he pleads with God. He puts a sackcloth and ashes on. He asks Esther to go into the king, and they're all fasting and praying. In chapter 5, Esther goes into the king, and she's received well. And she says, "What I want is for you to come to the feast that I prepared for you and your chief of staff, Haman." And so, Haman is invited, and they come to the feast. And the king says, "So, now what is it you want?" She says, "Well, what I want you to do is come tomorrow to a second feast." Everything that happens after that happens in one 24-hour span. The whole thing just turns radically. Haman goes back to his wife and his friends and, "Oh, am I ever blessed. I got the best spot. My enemy is going to be killed soon. I've got gallows prepared for him. And I and have access to the king, and the queen made a feast just for him and me. And tomorrow I'm going to go again. Everything's working well." And that night in chapter 6, the king has a sleepless night. Now I wonder why. Because of God's intervention. So he says, "Bring us the royal records and just breathe, put me to sleep." And they read where Mordecai had saved the king from a plot of two people, Bigthan and Zeresh. And so the morning comes, the dawn breaks. Haman is so eager for his body, he's the first one to court. And the king says, who's that out there in the court? Haman, I'll bring him in. Haman, what do I do for the man I want to honor? And Haman thinks to himself, who else could that be? So he devises a luxurious, you know, a strategy. And he says, hey, go do that now to Mordecai. And so Haman is just crushed. He has to do this. He goes home in disgrace. His wife says, you're starting to fall before your enemy. It's not going to be well for you. Just at that moment, the people come in to escort him to the second feast in the evening. He goes there. The Queen Esther now gives her response to the king. What do you want? All I want is my life. That's what I want, my life and the life of my people. Well, who's threatening that?
That man right here.
Now everything's turned down, and before the night's over, he's got a veil on his face. He's thrown into darkness like the adversary is thrown in the pit. And he's hung. I don't think that means the death of Satan personally, because we all know he's bound for 1,000 years, he comes back later. But I think his death there represents the end of him as the dragon, as the power leader of this world, as the officer of the kingdom. Well, in chapter 8, you've got to do something about this decree to kill all the Jews. And so they do something. They countermand the order, they don't negate it, they merely say, now the Jews can defend themselves. So a lot of people became Jews by fear of the Jews now. And I think this shows how the Jews are going to defend themselves when the ancient worthies are raised back to life. And there will be a stunning military victory. Now I have 4 passages that teach that. I can't introduce any of them here. Time is too short. But I have been persuaded, not all my life, but in the last few years, that Israel will attain a stunning military victory. And they will be not guilty because of one self-defense. And I think the stunning military victory, just like the disaster of the flood for other people, will set the tone for people to realize God is serious about righteousness. You have an opportunity for life, but judgment will be laid to the line. I think there are vital things that the world needs to know. Well, in chapter 9 and chapter 10, they declare that these will now be days of celebration after the victory. And those are the days of Purim. And finally, chapter 10. The king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea. Isn't that what Christ is going to do in the kingdom? There's going to be a tribute. Everyone's going to have to kneel before the king and present an offering to him and give up themselves for him. Just like the people in Egypt in the days of Joseph had to come to the Pharaoh to receive something of value. They're going to have to be tributary. And everyone who wants everlasting life is going to have to devote themselves to the cause of God and righteousness. And Mordecai the Jew was next to the king, seeking the peace of all of his seed. As Brother Russell expresses it, all the world will become of faith and become of the seed of Abraham, and peace will flow everywhere. Our part is to see that that oil seeps in and that those perfumes become part of our character. And then we'll have the blessing of